Continue to praise the Lord by using hymn 154. 154. We have a special greeting sent to us And it's from Brother and Sister Limper. They send their love to the convention. This is the final discourse for today, which will end our two-day convention. And we're very happy to have the thoughts, our individual thoughts, collectively assembled and general concluded for this convention by having the services of Brother Eugene Burns. Brother Burns comes to us from the New Brunswick Ecclesia, a nearby ecclesia whom we've known for their meetings and known for their service to the Lord. Brother Burns is no stranger to us, having served us at previous conventions, and we've all enjoyed his services. And Brother Burns is using for his topic, My Sufferings for You. Now turn the convention over to Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Our text is taken from Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. As near as we are able to determine, Paul wrote this epistle to the Colossians during his imprisonment, his first imprisonment at Rome, possibly about the time of 57 A.D. And he was apparently not alone. He had brethren with him. Certain ones he mentions. He mentions Timothy, Epaphras, or Epaphroditus, as he is otherwise referred to, Tychius, Onesimus, all of them faithful brethren in the Lord, and whom Paul was very pleased to have with him. This leads us to believe that Paul was in his own hired house, that he, while he was in bonds, was still, in a sense, free to receive visitors, and free, through bonds, though it was, to carry on his ministry to those that would come to his home. We understand that Paul wrote to the Colossians after having first heard a report from Epaphroditus concerning the conditions that existed in that ecclesia. And usually when Paul received his reports, he probed into the one that was giving the report to get all the facts concerning that particular ecclesia, because in those days news was slow in coming, and it would be perhaps many months and possibly years before he might receive another messenger from Colossae. And so he wanted to know just what the condition in that church was. And after he had been given a faithful report by Epaphroditus, then the apostle picked up his pen and he wrote his epistle. Generally, it is a good epistle, because the conditions in the church at Colossae were generally favorable. There was a little bit of the Judaizing influence in the church, yes, and possibly a little Oriental philosophy, but nothing in extreme proportions, and generally speaking, his letter to the Colossians is a salutary one. Now, it isn't normally considered good taste to, in writing to someone, to call attention to your sufferings on their behalf, and it wouldn't be good taste in his letter to the brethren at Colossae if he were writing with the view of getting them to appreciate his personal sacrifices and so on, getting a little glory for himself. That was not at all in Paul's mind. Paul rather used this reference to himself, his sufferings on their behalf, to bring out a great and beautiful truth to their mind. He used this occasion, remember, after referring to his sufferings, which he was rejoicing in on their behalf, to unravel before them, to unveil before them this great mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, and that he was now gladly making manifest to the saints. And that mystery, as he goes on to say in the 27th verse, so beautifully, which we have all come to memorize, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here the apostle shows and reminds the brethren at Colossae that Christ is not one, but many members, and that they, the brethren at Colossae, were members of that one grand, glorious body of Christ. And he reminds them not only that they were the body of Christ, but he reminds them that the body of Christ still suffers in the flesh. What a declaration. What a statement. We always knew that Christianity was based on cross-bearing, self-denial, suffering, and death. And Paul, in this statement, in his statement to the brethren at Colossae, shows that the sufferings that he endured and the sufferings that they were enduring and were yet to endure were for the body's sake. They were for Christ's sake. Now, actually, the story would not be complete if we just said the church's sufferings fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Oh, that is a part of the story. It is a beautiful part of the story, but that is not the whole story. The sufferings of the body of Christ, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, is related to another story. And that story that it is related to is the story of sin atonement. And when we consider sin atonement, that takes our minds back to the origin of sin. That takes us back to Eden, the garden of God. And there, suffering was not known. It was not even dreamt of. In that peaceful setting, however, it was not long until the tragedy of death and of sin and death occurred. It wasn't long until the first parents were driven from a beautiful garden into a thorny earth, there to suffer, there to languish, there to experience heart sickness and suffering of all kinds, and finally to be interred into the grave. And from that day until now, rivers and blood and tears and sweat have flowed upon the earth freely. The world has suffered. The world has bled, and it has died. But what of all that suffering? It has availed them nothing as far as being able, enabling them to return to their Creator. No, as we sing in that hymn, could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone, Christ has saved, and Christ alone. Yes, there must needs be a better sacrifice than man, sinful man, could make to bring them again to at one with their Creator. And there was no one here on earth that could provide the means whereby they could return again to the favor of their Heavenly Father. And finally, in due time, the Scriptures tell us that a better sacrifice did come. God sent His only begotten Son into the world to suffer and to die, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the story of sin atonement. It is by far the most outstanding event of all human history. Nothing could mean more to the human race than the great truth that the Scriptures uphold of sin atonement. And nothing has taken more care and has been more costly in God's plan than the provisions that He has had to make to provide a means for sin atonement. Now, we have been reminded of this sin atonement picture in types and shadows. Our first glimpse of the sin atonement, that is in a full dress view as it were, is in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Remember, the lesson of Leviticus 16 is that there must be an offering for sin in order for Israel and God to be at one, because Israel was a sinful nation. Not only that there must be an offering. No, Leviticus 16 shows that there must be offerings, plural, for sin in order for there finally to be accomplished sin atonement between God and the priesthood and Israel. And we'll just pause here and we'll mention the subject of the ransom. Not that we want to confuse the ransom with the sin offering, but it's well always to get the two in focus because they are vitally related one to the other. Now, the ransom could not really be shown in Leviticus 16. The nearest thing to the ransom in that type was the slaying of a bullock. And on this matter, we quote from Brother Russell. If we scrutinize this atonement type, we shall find that which points to the ransom in the killing of the bullock. So if we look for anything that might correspond to the ransom price in the Day of Atonement sacrifices, all depended on the bullock. That was the nearest thing to the ransom in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. It couldn't be an exact picture because to picture a ransom, you would need an exact corresponding price, a perfect human life for a perfect human life, and that really is what is involved. And so it couldn't show that, but the slaying of the bullock was the nearest thing to that. In the antitype of the slaying of the bullock was the slaying of our Lord Jesus at the River Jordan, where he offered himself up in consecration to God. There he was, as it were, slain in consecration. Now, having established our bearings between the relationship of the ransom and the sin offering, the ransom being our Lord himself being slain in consecration, from here on, the sin offering comes in. And we want to just rest the ransom now. The ransom is the value itself. That is the precious blood of Jesus. And we'll carry on from here. What is done with that blood, how it is used, and how ultimately it blesses the church and the world is the sin offering story. And that is the part that we want to consider. In the type of Leviticus 16, the Atonement Day type, there were two animals sacrificed. One was the bullock provided by who? It was provided by the priesthood. And it was for the priesthood. Then there was a second animal, the goat, provided by who? It was provided by the people, and it was to be offered for the people. Now, how is sin atonement to be accomplished? Only one way, an offering, or rather offerings must be made for sin. More particularly, the blood of these offerings, the life of these animals that are offered, must be taken into the divine presence, and they must be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the place of God's justice. There is where sin atonement is made, in the most holy. On the mercy seat with God's justice, there the offering must be sprinkled. Well, someone will ask, what about all the sacrifices that took place in the court and without the camp and the incense that was burnt in the holy? These all pictured sacrifices. This all pictured suffering and trial and so on. Didn't these sacrifices without the camp, in the court, and in the holy atone for sin? No, they did not atone for sin. Let us consider them. We see that suffering is clearly shown in all three burnings. There was first, we'll consider the suffering in the holy. Remember, the high priest was to take two hands full of incense, the measure of a perfect man's ability. And then he was to go to the brazen altar, and he was to take a censer and fill it full of coals of fire, and he would hang it on the one arm. And they was to take the blood of a bullock and to put that in a vessel and to hang it on the other arm. So we could see that his hands were full and his two arms were full. He had fire in one arm, blood in the other, and two hands full of incense. And with this, he went into the holy. He had to carry the fire representing the trial and the suffering which he himself, by his faithfulness, had to bring on himself. He carried it into the holy, and he set the incenser on the golden altar, and then he would slowly sprinkle the incense upon the fire. And the incense representing perfect faith, love, and obedience, and that would make a cloud of perfume. And that perfume would fill the holy, and it would gradually overflow, and it would fill the most holy, preparing the way for the high priest ultimately to enter into the most holy to make an atonement for sin. But remember, the burning in the holy did not make the blood any richer. It did not make the blood any better. It did not make the blood any more valuable that he had hanging on his arm. No, that blood was just as efficacious as ever. Nothing was added to it. But the burning prepared the way for the priest to enter into the most holy, there to sprinkle the blood. Then there was the burning in the court. There was the fat of this bullock that was to be offered on the brazen altar. And you know, bullock is a fat animal, picturing the zeal of our Lord. And fat, when it is burned, why, you know what happens sometimes if you have a frying pan that has got a lot of fat in it and it's burning, you got a great heat under it, sometime it'll almost explode in flame if you're not careful. And so we see that when fat would be added to this brazen altar, which was already very hot, there would no doubt a great and fierce flame arise, and it would offer a wonderful fragrance. The fragrance of burning fat is very good, and it's pictured the zeal of our Lord Jesus. How that the zeal of my Father's house, he says, has consumed me. But remember, the burning in the court did not make the blood of this bullock any richer. The burning in the court did not make this blood any more efficacious for sin. It too was only a means, a preparatory means of enabling the high priest to enter into the most holy with the blood of the bullock. Then there was a third burning, the burning outside the camp where the carcass of the animal that had been slain was to be destroyed. And this burning pictured the world's view of our Lord's sacrifice. Oh, burning the hoofs and the carcass and the hide would be a stench in their nostrils. And as the Israelites would pass by and they would see this sacrifice and smell it, and maybe it would be, they could smell it for long distances away, it would become a stench to them. They abhorred it. It was an odor of death unto death to them. And this is how they pictured the sacrifice of our Lord, who for 3.5 years was without the realm of accepted Jewish society, without the realm of the accepted Jewish leadership, offering his, as it were, dead carcass in sacrifice without the camp. But remember, this burning without the camp did not make the blood any richer. It made it no more efficacious. Remember, this too was preparing the high priest for his entrance into the most holy so that he could sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. Well, then that brings us to the goat. In the atonement picture of Leviticus 16, a goat provided by the people was to be sacrificed to atone for the sins of Israel. And this goat has raised the eyebrows of a lot of people. Everyone has been willing to admit, that is, it was a true Christian, that Jesus fulfilled the type of the bullock. But when it comes to the goat, why, many are offended with the thought that the church could be pictured by the Lord's goat that was offered on the Day of Atonement. They say that, well, if this goat represents the church, why, this teaches that the blood of this poor goat was used for as the means of sin atonement for the people of Israel. And this cannot be. This is all wrong. The blood of the antitypical church, of the antitypical goat, the church, does not, they say, atone for sin. Why, it's valueless. The church, what have they to offer? It's valueless to atone for sin. How could they atone for the sins of the world? Oh, their mistake. They see no value whatever in the church's sacrifice for sin. Let us face this matter squarely, because this is where many have been offended in the doctrine of the sin offering. Oh, all are willing to accept Jesus' part in the sin offering, but many have been offended with the idea that you and I and the body members of Christ could share in that sacrifice that is being made for sin. What does the type show? Leviticus 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16 read, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins." It says clearly that the blood of the goat was used to sprinkle the mercy seat to make sin atonement. Now, of course, the nominal church view on this matter is that the goat also represents Jesus. That's how they account for it being used in the sin atonement picture. But when we say that this goat does not represent Jesus, that it represents the church, the followers of the Master, why, then they become offended. And they become offended because they cannot see any value in the church's sacrifice. But we do see a value in the church's sacrifice, and that's why we see the church in this sin atonement picture. And while we admit that her role is a small one, yet we know that the scriptures do show that the church does share in the sacrifice that is being made for sin. Well, what scriptures, someone will say? First, this type, Leviticus 16, verse 16, we believe is one link in a chain of proof that the church does share in the sacrifice that is being made for sin. Well, someone will say, you can't use a type to prove a doctrine. No, we can't, but the Apostle Paul does. He uses this type. He uses this very scripture, and he applies it for us. And this scripture is found in Hebrews 13, the 11th and 13th verses. We have Paul's interpretation of this. He says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood was taken into the sanctuary," and there were only two beasts whose blood were taken into the sanctuary, that was the bullock and the goat, they were the only two, "the bodies of those beasts whose blood was taken into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Here he refers to Leviticus 16, the only chapter which speaks of the blood of the bullock and the goat being taken in to make sin atonement in the Most Holy. Jesus' sacrifice of his body was pictured by the burning of the bullock without the camp, the burning of that carcass without the camp. That was the type of Jesus going without the camp of Israel, without the accepted Jewish religious body bearing the message of truth. And Paul says that we are to join with him. Well, how could we join with him if we weren't a part of the sacrifice? It was only the goat that went out after the bullock to be burned without the camp. And Paul says that in that Jesus represents the bullock, and he went without the camp. Let us, the antitypical goat class,
go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach.
Oh, the force and logic of this text is inescapable. If we are the Lord's, we are the Lord's goat then, and we must share in the same sacrifice. We must be disposed of. Our dead carcass, as it were, must be disposed of in the same way that his consecrated body was disposed of, in sacrifice without the camp. And then the third scripture that we submit is 1 Corinthians 15:29, where Paul says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" If we believe that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead, then we must believe that others also shall rise from the dead. And we do believe this. We believe in that Jesus died, that all in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. And not only do we believe, but we believe to the point where we have been willing to sacrifice with him, that we may join in his sacrifice, that we may be baptized into his death. But why be baptized into his death? Why, Paul tells us he was baptized for the dead. He was baptized for the dead world, and he invites you and me also to be baptized with Jesus for those who are dead. Well, someone will say, this doesn't say anything about sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. This doesn't say anything about sin atonement. But we submit, how else could we be offered for the dead world unless your blood and mine and that of all the body members be treated in the same way that Jesus' blood was treated? The logic is simply this. Jesus was baptized for the dead, and his blood was used to sprinkle the mercy seat. And in that you are baptized for the dead, and in that I am baptized for the dead, the logic is the same. Our blood, too, must be used to sprinkle the mercy seat. And there we see three strong scriptures showing that the church does share in the offering that is being made for sin. First, we have the Leviticus type showing the offering of the goat. Then we have Paul's confirmation of this, showing that we are to go without the camp, that we are to dispose of our dead carcass just as Jesus disposed of his consecrated carcass, as it were, without the camp. And finally, we have the picture of being baptized for the dead. Three strong scriptures upon which we may base our faith. Well, now comes the evaluation. Granting, therefore, that the church shares with her Lord in the offering that is being made for sin, what, if any, is the value of her sacrifice? In other words, how are we going to evaluate this sacrifice? And here, perhaps, is the most critical point of the subject. Some, why, they see no value whatever in your sacrifice and in mine. After all is said and done, they say, what does it amount to? It's just a lot of talk, a lot of high-sounding words, beautiful phraseology, but it means nothing. Others, in defending the church's share in the sin offering, have attached too much value to her sacrifice and stand in danger of infringing upon the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. The value still in the sin offering, the main value always, we must remember and hear, in Jesus alone. And it's not with any thought of overshadowing the value of Jesus' sacrifice that the church is added in the picture. We must remember that the Spirit of truth is a sensitive spirit. It will not long dwell where it is not perfectly at home. This spirit will abide only where it is loved and cherished, and where meekness and humility are the genuine articles of the heart. It will not dwell long in a heart that is given to exaggeration or pretension or concealment or any such thing. The letter of truth may dwell for long years after the heart may have erred, but the spirit of truth will leave hastily where it is not genuinely at home. It is the spirit of truth that alone will keep us from the inherent imbalance of the human mind. We see how terrible errors got their start from overzealous defense of the truth. Remember in the fifth volume, Brother Russell suggests how the Trinity doctrine perhaps may have gotten its start. There were those they looked on Jesus as an imposter. They thought that, well, he's no better than other men, or he might have been a good man, but he isn't. He had no pre-human existence. He had no miraculous birth. He is not the Son of God. And in defending the real truth on this subject, why, others began to make exaggerated claims on behalf of Jesus. Some, in trying to defend the truth, they exaggerated their statements, and pretty soon they began making exaggerated claims for Jesus, that he was not only had a pre-human existence, that he existed forever, and that not only was he a great being, but that he was God himself. And so, in fighting error, some of the Lord's people in years gone by apparently went to the opposite extreme, and the devil easily won a great victory. And we know that the world today thrives on exaggerations. Simple statements, honest statements are dull because of all the exaggeration that we have on every hand. And that is why in this age in which we're living, the present time is perhaps the one time in human experience where there has been so much exaggeration and spectacular headlines and all of these things that people are no longer given to honest evaluation of anything. Because exaggeration and falsification and extremes are not of God. They are of the spirit of this world. And the world is passing away. How careful we must be not to be given to extremes and exaggerations or trying to make an effective front of defense of the truth. They have an expression that you must take what he says with a grain of salt. And nearly everything that you hear in the world today, you have to take it with a grain of salt. Because the world is just given to exaggeration. If you make a plain statement, why, it sounds dull. It doesn't sound interesting because everyone else is making exaggerated claims. But we, even though the world is going on in excess, we must try to it, see to it, as the scriptures say, that our words are seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, so that people, when they hear us, will not have to continually qualify what we say. And knowing that the spirit of truth is a sensitive spirit, we must proceed with utmost caution in evaluating the church's share in the offering that is being made for sin. We must know what it is. We must know what it is not. And on this matter, perhaps most of us have learned better what it is not, more than we have learned what it is. And perhaps there's a reason for this also. When the truth of the church's share and the sin offering became known, this was a strong doctrine. And there were babes among the Lord's people, and it offended many. It seemed to some that they were trying to put the church on the par with the Lord Jesus, and they became offended. And then there were others who perhaps were a little bit out of harmony with the truth right along in Brother Russell's day, but when a complicated doctrine like the sin offering came along, it gave them an opportunity to gratefully step out of line and make it appear as though Brother Russell had more or less gone to an extreme. And so Brother Russell was accused of trying to glorify the church's sacrifice, trying to overshadow the vicarious sacrifice of Christ by his bringing in this doctrine of the church's share in the sin offering. And of course, under these misrepresentations, Brother Russell, through it all, simply kept repeating the plain, simple statements on the matter, using different words perhaps, but never using exaggerated or extreme statements to clarify the atmosphere. A great deal of his writing material was given to offset the idea that the church's share in the sin offering in any way overshadowed Jesus' sacrifice. And so he repeatedly showed how that her sacrifice and her part in this matter was a very small one. Now first, let us examine what the sin offering is not, so that we do not get confused. First, we'll say that the sin offering is not the ransom. It is not the corresponding price. Second, our part in the sin offering does not add any more value in sin cancellation. Three, the church was not invited to share in the sin offering out of any necessity. It was not necessary. Jesus' part in the sin offering was quite sufficient to effect the atonement, if it was God's plan that Jesus should accomplish the atonement himself. But it was not God's plan to do it that way. And fourth, the church's share in the sin offering does not detract from the glory and honor of Jesus in the great sin atonement work. Properly understood, it enhances Jesus' glory. And this last point has been the one most challenged, because those opposing the thought of the church's share in the sin offering use this as a tool, as a device for discrediting this doctrine. All right, now we have said what it is not. We want to say, on the positive side of the ledger, what it is. First, the sin offering is the way the ransom price is used to cancel the sins of the world. It shows, and Brother Russell repeatedly used this as his definition, how the ransom is used to make sin cancellation for the world. Two, it is the way God has chosen to bring many sons to glory. And if we admit bringing many sons to heavenly glory is a valuable and desirable thing, then we must admit that the church's share in the sin offering is a desirable thing. And three, it glorifies Jesus and his vicarious sacrifice, because through proper administration of his ransom sacrifice through the sin offering processes, it enables him to redeem not only the world, but it enables him to redeem his beloved bride as well. All through, as it were, the one offering, but using his bride as a part of his sacrifice, enables them to reach glory with him, and then ultimately the world receives the blessing of his sacrifice as well as the church's sacrifice. The sin offering does have value if administration has value. You know, they can have a $10 million factory in a city, but if there is not proper administration at the head of that factory, it will not be long until the doors of that factory are closed and all the machinery in the building itself becomes useless. Administration is very valuable. And so the sin offering is very valuable because it shows how the value of Jesus' sacrifice is used to effect God's plan and purpose. Well, of course, some say that we admit Jesus' part in the sin offering is very valuable, but we only object to placing the church in the picture. And surely you'll admit, they say that the church has no value. You will admit that. No, we cannot admit that. The church's part, we said before, was admittedly small, yet she holds a valuable role as an associate with her Lord. Her association is a close and a vital one. We cannot say that because she doesn't have the most important part, that she isn't valuable in the picture, because even though she is only an associate, yet an associate can be valuable. And her value is this. Remember, the Apostle Paul said concerning the ancient worthies that they without us should not be made perfect. Oh, no one may receive a blessing until we come to heavenly glory. They cannot precede us in blessing. They must wait until first we ascend to glory. And then the ancient worthies will receive their blessing. And then the world will receive their blessing. But we see that because of her association with the Lord, no one, either the ancient worthies or the world, may receive the blessing of God, because the value of Jesus' sacrifice is first imputed to his beloved bride. And none others may benefit from it during this time in which it is imputed to her. You know, sometimes they have rivers. You see rivers that flow out, great rivers that drain continents. And we sing of Jesus' meritorious blood as a cleansing stream. We say the cleansing stream which cleanses us, and how that ultimately it will cleanse all the people of God. But think of this river in reverse to get a little better picture of the sin offering. You know, usually a river is supplied by little tributaries and little creeks and fountains here and there, and they all flow into little tributaries, and finally these tributaries go into the rivers, and as they all add their little volume of water, why, the river becomes greater and greater. But think of this in reverse, as Jesus being the river himself, the great fountain source. And then think of the church as being little branches and tributaries passing his life and his blood on to others. They use this process in irrigation. They have the water that comes from an original source. And this water will come through, and they'll have little irrigation ditches. And they'll open up the water main and let the water into these ditches, and through these ditches the earth will be refreshed. Now, we may only be irrigation ditches in the Lord's plan, but still, what's wrong with being an irrigation ditch in refreshing the world of mankind? And so, even though it is small and humble part that the church plays, still she does have a role with her Lord. And then another part in the Lord, in the church's association with her Lord, is a legal part. She has a legacy of life to leave behind. The apostle called this to our attention. Remember, he says that no covenant is of effect while men are living. That is a death testament where a person makes out a will. No will covenant is effective until after the death of the testator. You can't collect on an inheritance until the one who wrote out the inheritance dies. And so it is with the church. She has a legacy to leave to the world. She has given her life along with her Lord as a legacy to the world. Now, the world maybe doesn't necessarily need this, but the Lord has seen fit that the church should join in this sacrifice. And she does also have the value of Jesus' sacrifice. And so his sacrifice through the church ultimately goes to the world. And so she is counted in as a part of this testator of the new covenant. And because this is true, she is involved in a legal way. And no one may receive any blessings under the new covenant until the last member of the body of Christ finishes his course on this side of the veil, and he, as it were, leaves behind the last of the legacy of life that is to go to the world. And so we see in these ways the church is associated with her Lord, and while her part is a small one, we see that it does have some value. Well, what profit is knowledge? It may be very valuable. It may be worthless. All depends upon what effect the knowledge produces upon your heart and mind. We are living in a time, and this seems to be the tragic era of our time, in which words are losing their inspiring effect. They seem to mean less and less. Words have become so common everywhere. All the avenues are being filled with words, and consequently words have been refined and become more eloquent and more high-sounding and more effective in their ability to, as it were, reach the ears, and yet the power to reach the heart seems to be diminishing in our day. This reminds me of President Eisenhower's speech last year. This speech was given just before Independence Day, looking forward to that date, Independence Day. And the President, in view of the graveness of world affairs, said, among other things, that Independence Day that particular year should be a day set aside by this country, a day set aside for penance and prayer. And all that went over great with the nation. That was beautiful, the President exhorting everyone to make this day a day of penance and prayer. And so what did the President do come Independence Day? He went golfing all morning. He fished all afternoon. And he went to a social in the evening. The regrettable thing is not calling attention to the President, but as one writer observed, he says the regrettable thing is nobody expected anything different. It was an ear tickler, a day of penance and prayer. It sounded good. It went over great on the radio and television. But who spent the day in real penance and prayer? And there is danger that the truth may become just an ear tickler. Sounds good and refreshing in the ear, but that's as far as it goes. The sin offering truth was not given as a yardstick to measure ourselves and to, as it were, pat ourselves on the back that we're straight in the truth and that our elders all believe in the sin offering and that our class stands on the platform of the sin offering. And we are, as it were, straight in the truth and behind this great fundamental truth. All the truth, this truth has far more reaching influence than that. This truth properly received in the heart will impel us even as it did the Apostle Paul. What effect did it have on him? He said, oh, let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Oh, there was the activity that he was interested in, the going to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What does it mean to go with him without the camp, bearing his reproach? Did he go outside of Israel? Did he minister outside of the nation of Israel? Is that the way he went without the camp? No. We're not expected to go to the heathen in Africa. We're not expected to go to South America or to the Amazons or to the Eskimos. That's not what's implied by going without the camp. Jesus' ministry was without the realm of accepted Jewish society, outside of the accepted realm of the Jewish religious leaders. And so when we go without the camp, we must go without the realm of accepted religious leadership in the world today. And if we do, we shall indeed bear his reproach, because then your sacrifice and my sacrifice will become a stench in the nostrils of the people if we represent the truth as Jesus represented it to them. Our dear friends, this sin offering truth primarily means, if we understand it at all, it will have the impelling effect of causing us to go
unto him, unto our master, and to share in the reproach and the contumely that was heaped upon him. If it doesn't produce that effect in your heart and in mine, it doesn't make much difference whether you believe it or not. The sin offering, truth, was given as a special blessing to the saints at this end of the age to hallow their cross-bearing, to stay their hearts in the terrible hour of temptation, and to stimulate renewed consecration to those who worship a present and reigning Lord of glory. This knowledge was meant to make us realize that we not only serve a present Lord, but that we are associated with him in a present sacrifice on earth. The Christ still suffers. He still bears reproach in your person and in mine. And in conclusion, remember your part in the sin offering is for the dead world. You have been baptized for the dead, even as Jesus was baptized for the dead. But remember, your sufferings are for me, and my sufferings are for you, for the perfecting of the body of Christ. We suffer to prepare us to enter into the holiest of all. And in this way, ultimately, your blood and mine and the blood of our Master will all have been sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and the great sin atonement work shall have been accomplished.
Thank you, Brother Byrne, for that wonderful discourse, emphasizing to us the importance of the sin offering and our part in it, to go with him without the camp bearing his reproach. Now, friends, this is the end of the convention, and we have been all blessed. Speaking for myself, I know that I have received many blessings. And speaking in behalf of the Patterson friends, we know that all of them have been happy that you have come to enjoy this convention. We are thankful for the thoughts from the speakers. They've all presented to us thoughts that they have studied well and have, through the years that they have been in the truth, come to these conclusions with true sincerity and desire to know the Lord's will. We want to thank them for their labors. We want to thank also the friends for arriving here, and we trust that some of these blessings they may take to their own convention. And we think of our forum in which we endeavored to possibly arrive at some conclusions. We think of the burden we put upon these brethren. We realize that perhaps a little bit of pressure, as it were, was put upon them to study on this particular subject with perhaps a little bit more effort than has usually been exerted. So we're thankful that they have given to us what they have felt was the Lord's mind in this matter. And may we all continue to receive this gift of the Son. As we have been freely given these things, may we not also give freely. Now, we have some articles that have been lost, as if friends have lost any articles, or they may claim them at the book table. May we say to everyone that we trust that the Lord will continue to bless them as they seek to please the Lord in their individual colleges and their individual efforts. Now may we rise, and we'll have Brother Burns dismiss us with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed with the singing of hymn 64. We'll now have Brother Burns.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at the close of these two festive days, our hearts full of gratitude to Thee for the blessings that Thou hast showered upon us.
We thank thee that thou hast heard our prayers, that thou hast opened the windows of heaven and poured us out a blessing that we are not able to receive. But we pray that our hearts may be attentive to thy word, and that the things that we have heard and learned and fellowship that we have enjoyed may find lodgment in our hearts and bear some fruitage to thy glory in the days to come, that these precious moments here may not have been spent in vain, but that they may redound to thy glory and to our edification in the days to come. And now, dear Heavenly Father, accept our humble gratitude for thy mercies and blessings, and bless us now as we separate one from another, and watch between us while we are absent one from another. And may the angel of thy presence watch over those that are going on long trips homeward. And now, dear Father, we earnestly pray and express to thee our longing for thy kingdom to come and for thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. Dismiss us now, we pray, with thy blessing, and accept our humble worship and our thanks, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now may we sing hymn number 64.
About the children and their study classes for today. A meeting for the smaller children, ages about 5 to 7, will be held at 2 in the afternoon in room 302. If you have in your charge children ages 5 to 7, send them up to room 302 at 2 o'clock this afternoon. There will be an immersion service tomorrow morning. All candidates that want to be immersed, will you please hand your name to the chairman of the day. One important announcement for Brother Frank Kendall. Will you please see Brother Wilson on the platform immediately after this meeting. And now, friends, let us sing hymn number 327, the first and last verses. Let us arise as we sing and remain standing while Brother Yike dismisses us with prayer. Number 327.